This is a story we're all very familiar with, and I think we covered it not too long ago in the Sunday school lesson. But there's a point that needs to be made here, and so we're going to use this to establish a platform and a scenario. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. You notice what they called it here? The Ark of what?
The Covenant.
The Covenant. And the two sons, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant, notice every time it says, it doesn't just say the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. What happened here? I'm going to talk about the sad reality of false security. I listened to a CD that is interesting. The boys were handed a CD from a person at the truck stop. I listened to it, one of them. There was two of them. I listened to one of them on the way down to get Hannah. And it was this guy who probably came from the same group that I was raised with and went to college with. In fact, he named some names I think I recognized. And he sounded just like a Hiles Anderson preacher. And full of zeal. He had the same spirit, which in the Baptist ranks is basically an arrogant type of confidence and so forth that lacks true reverence and the fear of God. But the people like it. It gets them all stirred up, and it's something that attracts their flesh. But anyways, it's appealing. And a lot of things that he said were good. And it reminded me so much of those days and the spirit and the atmosphere of those days. And this guy is working hard to build a church. And he believes that women ought to wear dresses and not breeches. And he's against the ACLU. And of course, he's against the Muslims, and he's knows his nation's going to pot. And I mean, he believes that God's people ought to stand up and not be cowards, and it's stuff that most of it I could say amen to. Well, look at these Israelites here. They're just like this fella. They had the right God. Did they not? They had the right God. They brought this ark into the camp, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They knew where to go for help. They had a battle to fight, and they were willing to fight, and they called upon God. They had faith in the right God. They had so much faith in the right God that when He came in among them, they shouted. They believed. They had confidence. They trusted God to save them. They stepped out in faith. They had the joy of the Lord so much that the neighborhood said, "What's going on down there? God's among them." Now all of that sounds really good and positive, doesn't it? They had the right God, and He was a mighty God. Everyone around testified that their God was a mighty God. Woe unto us if He comes after us. He's a mighty God. He is able to save. But He didn't. He didn't. Why didn't He? He didn't because the same reason He won't save people today who have a false security. The doctrines of false security are formed from the same assumptions and poor judgment that these people had. They brought in the Ark of the Covenant. Had they been concerned about meeting the conditions of the covenant? No. They were the children of Abraham. This was their God. They were His people. They had the Ark. They had the test. Moses was their great-grandfather. They were related to Aaron, Abraham, Jacob. This was their God. They were His people. What else did they need? They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had their creed. They had their doctrine. They had it all written down. In fact, it was in a nice golden box. And they brought that into the camp. They said, "Now we're going to win. We've got God among us." And they shouted and they praised God and they rejoiced. And they went out in faith. And they were slain. The sad reality of false security. I am an eyewitness of this. Growing up, the majority of my years, until 1993, 94 time, was supporting a very similar doctrinal stance, full of assumptions, full of faith and zeal and shouting and based on a bad foundation. Why didn't faith in God work? Well, maybe they were trying too hard to live holy and obey. Maybe they thought that obedience to God would please Him and they frustrated the grace of God by trying too hard to obey the covenant. Maybe they should have just trusted Jesus and not tried so hard to be holy. That's what you'd hear from people today. That certainly wasn't their case. Why didn't faith in God work? All we just got to have the right God, and we got to have faith in that God, right? Well, they had that. And it didn't work. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. William Tyndale translates, "Faith is a sure confidence of things which are hoped for, and a certainty of things which are not seen." And in the King James, faith is the substance. If you put things hoped for in quotes, yeah, that's the substance of faith is things hoped for. That could be a proper, if you properly understand and don't think that faith equals things hoped for, the substance, you got to get it in the right grammatical context there. Faith subsists in things hoped for. The basic teaching here is faith acts upon a hope. Okay? Faith takes hope and runs with it. Hope is the object of faith. Now, if you can have all the faith you want, but if you have an illegitimate hope, all it is imagination, fantasy, presumption, and deceit. You can have all the faith you want, but if the foundation is not a legitimate hope, then it's self-deception. And it's a sad thing. These people had all kinds of faith in the right God. But they assumed some things. They assumed that because they were God's people and God was their God and they had the right doctrine, right in that little golden box, it was right there, and they were a member of the right congregation, which they were, that somehow that would save them without fulfilling the conditions of the covenant. The symbol of the covenant was one thing. Living in the covenant was another. Having the covenant, acknowledging the covenant, defending the covenant, preaching the covenant is one thing. Living and fulfilling the conditions of the covenant is a whole different thing. And if you believe that just because you believe in the covenant, just because you believe in the God of the covenant, just because you act in faith based on that, that you'll be saved, but you don't live and meet the conditions of the covenant, then you are deceived. Just like these poor people here were deceived and lost many lives. You don't think these people had faith? They went out and risked their life and lost many lives based on a belief that the right God would save them if they adhered or at least acknowledged the right covenant. So, the problem was, they didn't think they had to meet the conditions of the covenant. Faith must lay hold of a legitimate hope, or it is presumption. It is self-deception. Hebrews 6:18 says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or faith or confidence who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Fled to lay hold upon a hope set before us. That is a good illustration of saving faith, living faith. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. In other words, this anchor, this hope is sure and steadfast, and it's going to get the job done. It can bring you right into the presence of God. It's an anchor for our soul. And when we flee and lay hold upon that hope, it is what the Bible says that faith, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. But it doesn't stop there. And He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, or flee and lay hold upon that hope that God has set before them. Not that someone has presumed upon. The ark was hope, but getting into the ark was faith. You could go get in your own boat, and you'd still be destroyed. Faith had to lay hold on the proper hope, or it's nothing but fantasy. Faith without a legitimate hope is false security. They were the children of Abraham. We said that the mighty God was the God of the children of Abraham. He was their God. They were His elect people. They were trusting in the fact that they were the elect. Your God, their God was supposed to be there to help when they were in trouble. That's why they had a God, so He could be there to help them when they were in trouble. Isn't that what most people do? His grace was freely given. He told them in Deuteronomy 9:4, that they weren't saved by their works, they were saved by grace. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9 if you would. Speak not thou in thine heart after the Lord God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go in to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that He may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. So, we're all sinners, And we're not being given this good land for our righteousness, so we don't have to be righteous. Right? Isn't that what they conclude today? You're saved by grace through faith, not of works. So we don't have to work. We are saved. We're not saved by our own righteousness, so we don't have to be righteous. That's what, look, he said here, I'm doing it for the wickedness of these nations. Well, that was well established. And I'm doing it to perform the word that the Lord swore unto thy father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I can just picture a good eternal security preacher standing up and saying, hey folks, it's not because we're righteous. We're a stiff-necked people. God said so. It's not because we're righteous. It's because they're wicked, and it's because God is going to perform His word. So what do we have to lose? What do we have to fear? We're secure. While we go on stiff-necked and rebellious and in our own way, we're secure because God said our salvation's not based on our righteousness. So they did that. They went out to battle. And when they went out to battle, they were not righteous. They were a stiff-necked people. But surely God would perform the word to Abraham. He performed His word. And these people were still as wicked as they all were. So what's changed? What's the problem? The problem was the fact that they weren't saved, or the land wasn't given to them based on their righteousness, didn't mean that they weren't supposed to be righteous.
Right.
It didn't mean that God didn't demand them to be righteous.
Right.
God wanted them to be righteous. But He didn't want them to think that God owed them something due to their righteousness. Okay? He didn't want them to think that their righteousness was such that this was a debt and not grace. Because their righteousness would never be such. It's no different than the New Testament. It's not changed. How can people be so presumptuous? John told the Jews, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Well, they could take him right here and say, look, right here it says, God is going to save us because He's going to perform His word. He's swearing to Abraham. And I'm a child of Abraham, so God's going to keep His word. And I'm sure they could raise their Bible and shout and stomp and say, God's going to keep His word. Well, yeah, but He is going to perform His word to Abraham. But His word to Abraham didn't have your name on it.
That's right.
It was to a people. It was a general program. Your name wasn't inscribed on that promise. And He could fulfill His promise and send you to hell.
That's right.
Oh, I didn't think about that. Just because He gave a people the land doesn't mean I can't be kicked out. In Matthew 7:21, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to stand before God and say, we preached, cast out devils, did many wonderful works in Your name. But using His name and obeying His words are quite different. These Israelites back here used His name. They brought in the Ark of the Covenant. They were going to do many great things by faith in God. But they were presumptuous. And I'm not, you know, I believe this man has a living faith. This man that I heard preach. And I'm going to send him this CD. And I'm going to pray that God will challenge his heart, because I was right where he is. I was right where he is. I've been there, preaching the same thing, thinking I was right. And I wish somehow I could insert in a USB port and transfer my experience and my journey and what God has showed me in the Word into his mind. I know immediately he would appreciate it and understand it. But the problem is, this every doctrinal system has built-in safeties that when you try to break out, covers you at every corner and holds you in and says, well, you know, they redefine terms. Well, eternal security has to be right because of this. And if that looks shady, then it jumps over with something else that comes to defend it. I remember going through the process of letting the Bible redefine terms like faith and grace and sin. and salvation and saved and born again, letting the Bible redefine those terms. You know, you can have a legitimate hope and not exercise faith in it. Hebrews 4:1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them," in the Old Testament, "but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So you can have faith, but not have a legitimate hope. Or you can have a legitimate hope, but not exercise faith in it, and both of them are going to fail. The promises of God are a sure hope. Meeting the conditions is faith. If I believe Him, if I believe my doctor, I'm going to follow the prescription. I can talk all day about believing in my doctor, but if I don't follow the prescription, I'm a liar. If we're not following the whole prescription that Jesus gave, I mean every jot and tittle of it, then somewhere we think we're smarter than Jesus. Somewhere we think we've got a better idea. Somewhere we've gotten the idea that somehow we have improved on the apostles. Meeting the conditions is faith, not just acknowledging the faithfulness of God. You know, singing, "Great is Thy faithfulness," while not meeting the conditions is only justifying your own condemnation. You might as well be singing, "I'm gonna get it, sure as God's faithful." Because if He's faithful and you're not obeying all that He said in His Word, you're just declaring the truth that you're going to get it. In Hebrews 10:35 it says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, your faith, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Okay, our relationship with God is a relationship within a covenant. Okay? That covenant is ratified with a blood sacrifice. That's what the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, because it taught us all these concepts. So that when we come to faith in Christ, we understand this is a covenant based on a blood sacrifice. We have a high priest. He's interceding for us. We've got to go to Him. All these concepts are taught in the Old Testament. And it brings us to salvation through Christ. If we have a legitimate faith, a living faith and a legitimate hope, we will be saved and we will bear the right fruit. Romans 6:17 says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Now in the Baptist church, that form of doctrine which was delivered to the door simply said, believe, confess, ask Jesus to save you, accept Jesus into your heart, believe in Him, trust Him to save you. But it says here in verse 18, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Now, what form of doctrine was delivered to them? It was obviously a doctrine that required that. That showed them that that was a necessity to be saved. "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." That was the form of doctrine. This is how you exercise faith in Jesus Christ, is by yielding your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. "For when you were the servants of sin, ye were free," or not obligated, "to righteousness." You were another person's servant. "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed?" You were in that, you were totally caught up in that, and righteousness was not on your mind. It wasn't a conviction and an obligation held over your head, because you were living in a spirit of license. But the end of those things is death. But now that you've received this doctrine that required you to turn from sin and be a servant of righteousness, now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end thereof, or the end, everlasting life. Okay? So, if you have a proper hope, and a living faith in that proper hope, or the right doctrine, the right covenant, you understand I have a covenant relationship, the conditions of the covenant must be met and maintained, then my fruit is going to be holiness. You say, that's salvation by works. Not unless you have a covenant of works. A covenant of works says, you be perfect, and I'll give you the inheritance. A covenant of grace says, like He said to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. But by grace, God accepts his faith and counts it for righteousness. God sees that He could never be perfect. He could never atone for His own sin. He could never live in a sense where He didn't need atonement. So He accepted His faith and counted it to Him for righteousness. And that's the covenant of grace. But there must be faith. There must be something that shows that faith. He can't impute unbelief for righteousness. He can't impute laziness for righteousness. He can't impute presumption for righteousness. He can only impute faith for righteousness. Let's look at some false hopes. Number one, justification without sanctification. That's what Israel wanted. They wanted to be saved, but they didn't want to be holy. They wanted deliverance without service and obedience. They wanted to draw near with their lips while their heart is far from Him. Our definition of grace, mercy on the undeserving, right? Well, yes and no. It matters why they are undeserving. We are unworthy, but in what sense are we unworthy? Grace is unmerited favor, but in what sense are we speaking of unmerited favor? It matters why you are unworthy and undeserving. Is it because of unbelief? Well, grace isn't going to be given to that. There's not going to be grace given to someone because they're unworthy, but are they unworthy because of unbelief? Are they unworthy because they don't care? Are they unworthy because they're rebellious? Are they unworthy because they're ignorant? Are they unworthy because they've sinned in the past and they can't atone for their own sin, but they've repented and now they're striving to do what is right? They're still not worthy. But that's where the grace goes. It matters why you're unworthy or what makes you unworthy. People who want justification but not sanctification. Justification has to do with what you've done. Sanctification with what you are. Justification deals with your crime, but sanctification deals with your character. Justification deals with your sin debt. Sanctification deals with your rebellious heart. Justification deals with your past transgression. Sanctification deals with your present obedience. If all a person wants is justification or forgiveness, but doesn't want to be sanctified and made new in the image of Christ, what is hoped for? Rebellion without judgment? Sin without consequences? Heaven without holiness? Salvation without repentance and obedience? But that is exactly the message being preached. That you can have justification and sanctification is optional. And people are flocking to it. The devil wants that. Will God accept this? Well, did He for Israel? That's what they wanted. That's what Israel wanted. They wanted justification or deliverance or salvation, but they didn't want to meet the conditions of the covenant. The wrong view, another false hope, is a wrong view of the new covenant. Number one, that it's an accommodation to mankind by which God is rendered less strict than He was under the law, so we can be selfish and worldly and grace will come in and make up the deficiencies and take us to heaven anyway. Or number two, the new covenant is a provision of divine love having for its main design to destroy sin and promote holiness. Therefore, rather than making it proper to be less holy than under the law, its whole value consists in its power to make us holy and write God's laws in our hearts. You have a false hope if you have the wrong view of the new covenant. The false hope says Old Testament saints were saved by works and we are saved by faith without works. The true hope says Old Testaments were saved by an obedient faith in the realms of their covenant And we are saved by an obedient faith in the realms of our covenant. Romans 1:5, Romans starts with obedient faith and ends with obedient faith. Romans 1:5, the apostle says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith, the new covenant, among all nations. Romans ends with Romans 16:25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Not for the disobedience of faith, not for the presumption of faith, for the obedience of faith. It's a type of obedience. The false hope says, Jesus' righteousness put on my record keeps my performance from affecting my position with God. The true hope says, my faith being imputed to me for righteousness by God's grace means that my performance, though not atoning for my sin, directly affects that gift of atonement being applied to my record in heaven. People say, well, we're not saved by our works. Well, you need to define saved. My sins are not atoned for by my works. But Jesus said, come unto me. If I don't do that, I won't be saved. Jesus said, repent. If I don't do that, I won't be saved. Those are works. Those are things. Paul said, repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. If I don't do that, I won't be saved. But that doesn't atone for my sin. So when the Bible says we're not saved by works, it's talking about the atoning part of it. The provision. Not my acceptance and my yielding to that provision and obeying it. The false hope says Jesus' blood cleanses from past, present, and future sins. The true hope says Jesus' blood cleanses me from past sin at conversion and keeps me clean as I walk in the light and confess known sins to my high priest daily. 1 John 1:7-9. If we walk in the light, it's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth, present participle, keeps cleansing us from all sin. Okay, then it says, if we confess our sins, obviously that's the ones you know about, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What if you don't confess your sins? If He still cleanses you and so forth, then that verse has no meaning. These are conditions of the covenant. Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save them all the way to the end, to the uttermost, that come, present participle in the Greek, that continue to come unto Him, that are coming unto Him, unto God by Him, for He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Okay? If He just had to make intercession for each person one time, it covered it all, what's the purpose of it being an ever-living priesthood where I can continue to come, He can continue to make intercession, I stay clean by the work of my high priest? That's what the Old Testament taught us, right? On the Day of Atonement, in the Old Testament, if you were not abiding in the covenant, if you had been excommunicated because you were not abiding in the covenant, the Day of Atonement did not apply to you. But your abiding in the covenant did not make the Day of Atonement a debt. It was still grace. By you keeping the conditions of the atonement, of the covenant, by you keeping the conditions of the covenant, you were eligible for the benefits of the atonement. Alright? It's the same in the New Testament. We have a relationship based on covenant. The false hope says, full and complete salvation comes when I accept Christ at the starting line of the race set before me. The true hope says full and complete salvation comes when Jesus accepts me at the end of the race, when I have finished my course, kept the faith, and fought a good fight. And we can go to many scriptures. Philippians 3 would be a good one to read. Paul said, I have not yet attained. Okay? But he said that he's striving to apprehend that for which he was apprehended of Christ. He says here that he might attain, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection, okay? Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, I haven't arrived. Okay? But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he said that that was to, if by any means he might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, meaning the resurrection of the righteous. False hope says, I am perpetually justified by one act of faith in accepting Christ. And faith or unbelief after that doesn't affect my salvation. The true hope says, I am perpetually justified by continuing in the faith. A perpetual living faith. And I must continue in the faith until death to be saved by faith. Hebrews 3:14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The false hope says, salvation by works is me thinking my obedience, good deeds, holiness, in some way affects my salvation when in fact it doesn't. That I should only trust Jesus and my obedience and holiness doesn't affect my salvation. The true hope says, salvation by works is me thinking that I can somehow atone for my own sins by good works or live so clean I need no atonement. When in fact Jesus only can atone for my sin, but will apply that atonement only to those who repent and strive to obey Him. So though my good deeds do not make salvation a debt, my obedience to Christ is necessary to prove my faith and make me eligible for His atonement being applied to me. Hebrews 5:9, He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Where does that leave those who don't? Galatians 2:21, the Apostle Paul defines for us salvation by works. For I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness, a righteous standing with God, come by the law, the observance of the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Salvation by works, in its true sense, is believing that somehow I can be saved without Christ's atonement. And therefore Christ died in vain. And I just explained to you about the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. Jesus made the atonement. No one else could do that. I can't help Him do that. But whether that atonement applies to me, whether I'm eligible to receive the benefits, depends on me being within a covenant. I must meet the conditions of the covenant, or I'm not eligible. The false hope says, repentance is simply me turning from the sin of unbelief and trusting Christ to save me. I don't have to make Him my Lord. I don't have to obey everything He says. I just have to trust Him. The true hope says, repentance is a wholehearted turning from sin and rebellion to submission and obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord of my life, and this repentant heart must be maintained to continue my relationship with Christ. It's part of the conditions of the covenant. Romans 11:22 says, I was grafted in by faith. But if I don't abide in His goodness, if I don't abide by the conditions of His gracious, loving covenant, I can be cut off again. The false hope says salvation comes through my acceptance of Jesus Christ and decision to be a Christian. The true hope says salvation comes through God's acceptance of me repenting and striving to obey Christ until death. It's not me accepting Him, it's Him accepting me. The false hope says grace is Christ doing our part for us and not expecting anything from us. True hope says grace is Christ providing atonement, inviting sinners, empowering the repentant, but never enabling or saving the lazy, unrepentant, presumptuous, whether they profess Christ or not. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And there's a lot more here. I don't know if I'm going to have time. I'd like to keep the thing going, although the other side has something on it, so you have to just go on the computer. False hope says, once I'm born again, I cannot be unborn or lose my salvation. The true hope says, when I become a child of God through adoption, I am grafted into the family by faith in Jesus Christ. But I must continue in the covenant to maintain the relationship. Romans 8:13, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's a covenantal relationship. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. If we don't, we cease to be a part of His household. It's a covenant relationship. 2 Corinthians 6:16 tells us this. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you on that basis, He says, and will be a father to you on that basis, and you shall be my sons and daughters on that basis. It's a covenant relationship. Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God on this basis, and they shall be to me a people. This is the covenant. On this condition, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Revelation 21:7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It's a covenant relationship. And the conditions of the covenant have to do with overcoming, being faithful, enduring to the end. That doesn't atone for my sin. It simply makes me eligible to receive the atonement. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We saw where their presumption got them. Now I want you to see that an obedient faith and a legitimate hope bring salvation. Verse 3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now here's a legitimate hope. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. There's faith. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel in Mizpah. They're repenting, they're getting right. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us. Huh, they didn't seem to be quite as confident this time. Was this a lack of faith? They had more faith last time, didn't they? No. No, they were deceived last time. Sometimes deception looks like faith. The confidence, the boldness. But here they're saying, oh God, have mercy on us. We know we're not worthy. And they're crying to the Lord and asking Samuel to cry to the Lord. But that's faith. That's a legitimate faith. That's a humble faith. And when the Philistines, let's see. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. Here's a covenant by sacrifice. They're trying to get within the bounds of the covenant. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel based on this covenant. And the Lord heard him. They got in line with the covenant. Now, they can have a legitimate faith. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and they came no more into the coast of Israel. Now there is some action. They had the same God. They had faith in that God. Actually, it didn't appear as their faith was quite as strong. But they went out trembling. They went out with prayer. They went out humbly after confessing their sins, after getting in line with the covenant. They weren't shouting quite as much. They weren't rejoicing quite as much. But God came. And He thundered and He put down the Philistines and He saved them. That's what they were hoping for last time. What was the problem? A lot of the equation was the same. In one, they're in line with the covenant. In the other, they're presuming upon the covenant. It's going to be the same way on Judgment Day. Woe to the people who presume upon God's covenant. I grew up as an eyewitness of this presumptuous eternal security doctrine. Unconditional eternal security. I saw the results. I wrote a poem. Oh, this has been quite a few years ago. I wrote this poem and another poem, and we took the poem, The Church and the World, and sent it out to all of our relatives and all of our old church people. And our popularity grew. We were more notorious than we'd ever been before. It's called They Promised Them Liberty. This dreadful scenario I can see in churches that preach false security. Men standing, preaching, proclaiming the word while strong amens from the crowd are heard. Speaking and teaching of life abundant, victory in Jesus, the promise, redundant. Yet they themselves, the servants of sin and flesh and pride, has fenced them in. Their thoughts elevate to the holy life, but they cannot overcome in this holy strife. They won't obey all Jesus taught, so intention and effort is all for naught. So flesh still reigns and ignorance rules, and as blind lead blind, they become Satan's fools. They ease their heart to meet and sing of victory and power, but to sins they cling. Their doctrine and practice leave them a prey, blind to the vices and snares in their way. Has weighted and chained their minds and hearts, so they can't resist sin's fiery darts. Their families are full of disaster and shame, yet all the while they claim Jesus' name. Their children stray, their marriages fail, and eternal security sends many to hell. Yet still they meet, the preacher stands to promise liberty from God's commands. No need to do all Jesus said, just follow the preacher's example instead. Still casualties mount and families abroad, and youth groups are void the fear of God. The Christian school is a mock and shame, but all still claim to love His name. The one with His words, who obeyeth all, is the one who loves, as I recall. To pick and choose and please the world, leaves around us sin's chain curled. They come to church with chain and fetter. The preacher stands with his college letter. He promises heaven and life and peace, the crowd to please, the flock to fleece. Then all go home, fettered with sin, still chained to the world but calmed within. The key to triumph over world and flesh is death to self and start afresh. In obedience to each and every command, to build on the rock and not on the sand. At this they sneer and stiffen their neck. But all the while their souls are wrecked. Their youth stay worldly with love waxed cold. For some worldly pottage their birthright sold. As long as from lust they're not estranged, priorities will never be rearranged. So church after church meet week after week to encourage and comfort their failure so bleak. To preach the hope of power over sin yet never learn the secret to win. To renounce the world and all that it offers. To hate all that comes from the serpent's coffers. They look at those people with victory and power. Call them old-fashioned, not up to the hour. Surely they're legalists, heretics absurd, although their fruit lines up with God's Word. They don't just speak like the preachers we hear. They live it in life. Their conscience is clear. Their children are trained. Their homes are in order, cemented by Jesus, not untempered mortar. Their churches are holy, New Testament style, where sound doctrine speaks, not Satan's guile. Liberty was never from Jesus' commands, but from Jewish law and Satan's demands. We are to obey the New Testament all. This brings freedom, so to sin we don't fall. To try living Christian, yet the world still embrace, is to have ball and chain while running a race. The race you'll not win, the world will be taken. At judgment, your false hope will leave you forsaken. Forsake your dead churches, false doctrine and teacher. Don't settle to hear a fleshly bound preacher. Don't look at the sermon, but the life they live. If they don't have freedom, then freedom can't give. If their wife and children the world still follow, then the sermon they preach is really quite hollow. Don't ever be fooled, my sister and brother. If God meant not His word, then He'd said another. He said their life was all we could read, to see if in truth from sin they are freed. If they are bound, then you're bound too, as long as you follow and do as they do. They can't bring you up, so they tell you you're fine, that this is the norm, there's no more to climb. They say they are balanced between wrong and right, but if right be partial, we walk in the night. God will not bargain with Satan or sin. All or nothing, we must be for Him. Got one page. The lie of balance just covers the chain that holds them in check, lest with Jesus they reign. So all o'er this land, on bench and in pew, set bondmen deceived. And only a few will grow weary of bondage and cry to the Lord, who shows them that victory is found in His Word. They start to seek and obey all they find. They win the battles, no longer are blind. They try to explain to family and friend the way to freedom, the way to win, but only to find their chains they adore. Don't want to get rid, but only get more. They like the bound preacher who eases their mind, telling how God is all good and so kind. As long as they went to church, He doth find, of course He would never leave them behind. As long as they prayed salvation's prayer, a home is reserved in heaven somewhere. They need not give up all worldly fun and obey all things to see God's Son. This is the message, the ball and chain that drags them to hell while claiming His name. What shameful deception, what hideous truce. If only they'd hearken, the chain He could loose. Are there few that be saved on that narrow way? Will not you be one without delay? Forever is long and hell is forever, the home of the one whose sin will not sever. I'm an eyewitness. The eternal security doctrine is very similar to a doctor who, though desiring with all his heart to heal his patients, he himself is carrying a deadly virus that's contagious. And while he goes around trying to save others, he's actually passing around something that is going to undermine his work and destroy his efforts. I see this. I see it in my own life. Back in when I was in the Independent Baptist movement, preaching this prayer of salvation, preaching that once you get it, you can't lose it. And I was out trying to save souls, but the very thing I was preaching was undermining my efforts. And, you know, the preacher himself may be sincere and may be really trying to do a good work. But watch how his children turn out in that atmosphere, with that doctrine, his grandchildren especially. Watch where it goes. Look at the youth department. What's wrong? Why is it that a man can get up and preach so hard and yet not get the results that he wants? I saw in the Baptist church, I could preach and rant and rave and snort and spit. And they kept smoking their cigarettes and they kept watching their TV. And I thought, they just don't get it. But they were eternally secure. I told them so. And I saw what happened when I began to jerk at that. And that began to crumble under them. They began to have doubts. And it wasn't eternal security at first. It was on true and false repentance. And it blew the church apart because I was questioning whether they had repented, and if they didn't have a true repentance and living faith, then they weren't going to heaven. I was still in that, well, they never had it type of thing, but eventually I realized that's nonsense. That there's a race to run, there's a covenant to keep, and the ball's in my court. I have the choices to make. I can either persevere and be faithful by His power, by His grace, or I can choose to wax cold. I can choose to not abide in that covenant. I can choose to violate the covenant. And when I began to bring that out, they wouldn't tolerate it. And I could speak it very calmly and nicely and pleadingly, and the whole place blew apart. But before that, I've got the tapes to prove it. I could get up there and rant and rave. And my father-in-law said one time after a sermon, he said, I know the title of that one, Chainsaw Massacre. I was trying to get him to get rid of their sin. I couldn't get it out of them. Because they didn't have to get rid of it. They didn't want a lot of reward. They just wanted to go to heaven and not hell. They just wanted justification without sanctification. That's all they wanted. And I told them they already had that. So I was trying to sanctify them like pulling teeth. It's a sad thing. Satan has done such a clever job. You know, there's certain things like mistletoe that on the side of a tree looks so innocent, but sooner or later it's going to kill that tree. There's little things, little viruses, little parasites that get in a big animal. A big elephant or little bitty mite can get up in their nasal passage or a big strong animal and eventually get into their brain and that whole animal, that all of its power and strength is worthless against this little thing that got in. And that's what's happened to the church. And it's amazing how they feel like this is one of the pillars of the faith. And they don't realize this is a usurper. This is a parasite. This is a seed of destruction that you think is a pillar of the faith and is destroying those whom you're trying to save. Sad. Let's stand together. I know when I was in college, I went to college with some of the most sincere boys who loved the Lord. I mean, there were some knotheads. There always are. But there were some young men who were just, they just wanted to do something for God. Man, they just wanted to turn the world upside down for God. They didn't care how much work they would work. They would go to school all day and work all night. Go out preaching on the weekend. If only they had the truth. And a lot of them are still at it. Pastoring churches. Thank God for the truth. Presuming upon God's grace has been the sin of God's people all through the Bible. Not properly walking in that fear. Not realizing that His promises are conditional. Even if the condition is not stated in the promise, it's stated elsewhere. And if you look at the whole, you'll understand there are conditions. It's a covenant relationship. Any thoughts from the brethren before we close?
Right in Genesis, there was a condition on being able to eat at the tree of life.
Right.
Right from the very start. And who would deny that? Who wants to deny the first sin that Adam committed? But he did not keep the conditions of the covenant.
Right.
He could have gone on and eaten at the tree of life for all of his, all eternity.
Right. How foolish to presume. God made this garden for me. He created me. He walks with me every day. Surely He'd never boot me out of the garden. If you go to hell after being at Living Faith Christian Fellowship and hearing the truth preached, it'll be because of your own presumption. Presuming upon the grace of God will be the reason. We talked about that in Sunday school. God can lead me. People presume. I'm not going to follow men anymore. I'm going to follow God. So they go do what they think is right. As though that's the answer. Presumption. Let's pray.